Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we will read together in the Word of God, beginning at verse number 1. I welcome you to our Bible class and to see you today. Also, our webcast viewers, we welcome you. Thank you for tuning in. We trust that God will be with us all as we meet around His Word. So, reading from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the apostle says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of His own word to our hearts. Now, we have proceeded into this realm of what I call the unique works of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the unique person, and therefore He performs unique works. We've looked at His unique work in His life, when in which He fulfilled the law, gave perfect obedience to it. We've looked at His unique work, well, to some degree, in His death. Who can exhaust that realm or any other realm concerning our Savior? But we have given some attention to His unique work in His death. And we underline, we rejoice today in this fact that the work of Jesus Christ is unique because of who He actually is. Now today we move on to His unique work in His resurrection. And we know that there is no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again for the benefit of His people, for the blessing of His people, for the assurance of His people, for many, many reasons with regard to His people. But what He did was, of course, for His people. This is true of all that He did in His role as the Messiah and the mediator of those who were given to Him. There's nothing that Christ ever does or ever did that was wrought in isolation from His people. And so His rising again was most certainly for their benefit. And so that means that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus belongs to this realm of His unique works. His resurrection was a work. And let us see it that way. It was a work that He actually performed. I know that all three persons of the Godhead were involved, and we'll see more about that a little later. But Christ wrought a work by rising from the dead. He said, "I have power to lay down my life. I have power or authority to take it again." And when He rose from the dead, He was actively operating. It was a work. See it that way, because that's exactly how we understand it. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historic fact, like everything else that belongs to His person and His work as a whole. It's an historic fact, this great truth of the resurrection. Here in the passage that I've read with you, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the Apostle Paul doing a number of things. Go again to verse number 1. He writes in that verse, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you." Now, we understand the latter part of that statement easily, "which I preached unto you." Paul was the one who was used of God to found the church in Corinth, and therefore he had gone there and he had preached the gospel. We read that in Acts chapter 18. But notice those words, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, he's saying, I'm doing something now as I write, I declare the gospel, or unto you the gospel. The verb declare means basically to make known, but it has two senses to it. It's used in the New Testament in two ways. Number one, communicating things unknown before. And then number two, reasserting things already known. That's the sense and the use of the word declare. It means to make known. And here in this instance, the Apostle Paul is using the word in that latter sense. He's reasserting what already is known by these people in the city of Corinth, in the church of Christ in Corinth. He sets out to reassert gospel truth that he already had preached in that city when God used him to found the church there in that among those heathen people. And as he proceeds to pen his reassertion of the gospel, the apostle identifies two key aspects of the gospel. And he mentions the Lord's death and the Lord's resurrection. Those are the two pillars of the gospel in a very real sense. So he identifies two key aspects of the gospel. And so according to the Holy Spirit, the gospel is summarized in this manner. Christ died and Christ rose again. That is the good news. For that's what the word gospel means. Notice what he says in verse 1. I declare, I reassert what you already know. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Then he goes on to speak in verse 3 and in verse 4 of the Lord's death and the Lord's resurrection. Those are the two great pillars of the gospel. Now concerning those two truths, the Apostle Paul does two things in what he says. He emphasizes a framework. I want you to see what he actually writes. Verse 3, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Here's what I mean by his emphasizing a framework with regard to each of those two truths. He states these words, according to the Scriptures. And therefore, very emphatically, the Apostle Paul places the two bedrock truths of the gospel in the framework of the Scriptures. The reference here is to the Old Testament Scriptures. We can't understand it any other way because nothing else had been written up to this point in history when the New Testament era comes in, but the Old Testament. So he's obviously writing here about the Old Testament, and he shows therefore that both these essential and basic truths of the gospel were clearly known and identified and believed by the Old Testament saints. We could set forth many proofs of that. I just mentioned Job 19:25, and in that verse, the patriarch Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And so in that great verse, Job 19:25, you have Job affirming the truth of a Redeemer, which means one who would die for his, that is Job's sins, and the reference, of course, is to our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says he will stand at the latter day upon the earth, which means that he affirms the truth of the resurrection of the Messiah. And so that's just one example where in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, which is, I say again, what Paul is referring to here when he says that he died according to the Scriptures and he rose again according to the Scriptures, we have very clearly set forth the great truths of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul does here in emphasizing a framework, the framework of Scripture, as he speaks of the death and the resurrection of our Lord, is very, very important. It's vitally important, because what Paul is showing is that the final authority of all divine truth is the Scripture alone. Here is this man who's an apostle. He possesses the power that belonged to that office, but he appeals to the Scripture. He, of course, does the same as our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was always appealing to the Scripture as he taught. And he would continually quote from the Old Testament, continually refer to the Old Testament. This is exactly what the apostle did, even though Paul, as I say, had the power to simply say, this is the truth and you better listen to it. He didn't do it that way. He said according to the scriptures, because he wants to lay something down that's important for Christ's church ever afterwards. And that is that our appeal for what we believe must be to the written word of God and to no other authority. So as he speaks of these two great doctrines of the death and the resurrection, he emphasizes a framework. But then he emphasizes something else. He emphasizes a foundation, namely historic fact. Now notice how this comes out. After he states the doctrine of the Lord's death, he presents the historic fact that proves that Jesus actually died, namely his burial. Look at verse 3. It says, toward the end of the verse, he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now notice, brethren and sisters, there's the doctrine. Christ died for our sins. That's a doctrine. That's the doctrine of the atonement. That's the doctrine of redemption. But then notice what he goes on to say in verse 4, the opening words of verse 4. And that he was buried. Now there's an historic fact. The burial of Christ, let's keep this in mind, let's see clearly what I'm saying here. The burial of Christ didn't purchase our salvation. The burial of Christ is an historic fact in that the Lord actually was buried after he had died. And it was when he died that he bought our redemption, not when he was buried. And we must understand that. When the Lord was buried, he wasn't doing anything for us. He was in death. He was under the power of death. Well, when I say he wasn't doing anything, he was certainly buried for our sakes in the sense that he shows to us that sin leads to death, and if we are not careful about our sin and repent of it, we're going to die eternally. He shows us all those things because our Savior actually was buried. That is an historic fact. But what Paul does here is he uses that historic fact of the Lord's burial to undergird, to emphasize a foundation, namely that Jesus Christ truly did die. You see the connection. He does the same then with regard to what he goes on to say about the resurrection. Having stated the doctrine of the resurrection in verse number four, he goes on to say at the end of verse four, and that he rose again the third day, that's his resurrection, according to the scriptures we've already seen. But notice what he says then. And that he was seen. What's he doing? He's using the historic fact that the Lord was seen to prove the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, he goes on to mention all these people who saw the Lord. It says he was seen as Cephas. That's Peter. You search the Gospels and you'll not find any reference there to Peter individually seeing the Lord. It's not there. He was part of the 11 in the upper room and so on when they all saw the Lord, but the Lord here actually appeared to Peter individually. Then it says, then of the 12. And then verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And he keeps on mentioning all these people who saw the Lord, but the vital words are at the end, are the start of verse 5, he was seen. Now, do you see the thoughts here, men and women? This is very, very important. It is teaching us a vital fact about Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine rests on historic fact. Christian doctrine must have as its very foundation historic fact. And that's what Paul is pointing out. To deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel, course, and is to perish. Look at verse number 14. It says, as we down the chapter, verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. There's how important the doctrine of the resurrection is. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then to preach the gospel is a vain exercise, and those who say that they believe to be saved, well, their believing's all in vain. And so there's the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. And so if you deny the resurrection, anybody who denies the resurrection is actually denying the gospel, and that person is going to perish. That's the awfully solemn nature of denying the resurrection. You are not saved. You cannot be saved. And let's really emphasize this. There are people who deny the resurrection. They say the Lord didn't rise from the dead. And this has been going on, of course, for generations. They will say it was just a phantom kind of experience, or that somebody came along and stole the Lord's body. That's how the Jews tried to get rid of the doctrine of the resurrection. You find that in the Gospels. And that the Jews or the disciples paid people to say these things and to make these assertions. And so there have been many, many, right down to the present moment, who deny the doctrine of the resurrection. But you see, to do that is to perish. But here's another thought, an additional thought. To believe in a resurrection that did not historically happen is to perish as well. You see, there are men who will say, oh, I believe in the resurrection, but they actually deny the physical act of rising and that the Lord was actually seen by people. And he was seen in his true body. You remember the night when he rose from the dead, he appeared among the disciples and he ate bread and he ate fish because he had a true body. The body that was laid in the grave. It wasn't a phantom that they saw. It was a real person. It was the Lord Jesus. It was a real body. But there are these fellows who come along and say, well, they try to explain the resurrection away. That's what they're doing. It wasn't really a resurrection. Oh, somehow or other, they thought they saw the Lord and so forth. And they'll talk about the resurrection as if they believe it. They don't really believe it because they don't believe that historically it happened, as is proved by the fact that he was seen. That's why the Holy Spirit puts in those words. And that he was seen. And then the Holy Spirit moved Paul to mention witness after witness, whether individuals or companies. And the point is, notice what he says there in verse 6. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. You know what he's saying to the Corinthians? I could take you today to these 500 men, or whoever they were, men or women, we're not sure, men and women, both, doesn't matter. I could take you to these 500 people, and they can tell you that they saw the Lord. See what Paul's doing there? He's actually basing the doctrine of the resurrection on historic fact. Believing in the resurrection of Christ is worthless if we cannot say that that doctrine that we declare is based on historic fact. Look at verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And so to say that the Lord is raised or the Lord was resurrected and somehow or other is just some kind of an ethereal thing and not real, not substantial, it wasn't him, or whatever they say, is actually to end up this way, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. To say that your faith is vain simply means it's not real. It's empty. That's what the word vain means, something that is empty. And you see, the modernists will stand up and talk about his faith and talk about believing. But he doesn't believe in the historic fact of the resurrection. Never mind denying the actual doctrine. He doesn't believe that the Lord rose bodily from the dead. And therefore God tells him all his believing, all his claim to having faith is a vain thing. It's empty. He is in his sins. And so do you see, my dear friend, how the theological doctrine of the Lord's death and the Lord's resurrection flow out of the historic fact that he did die because he was buried, that he did rise because he was seen. We should not miss those two little details. He died. He was buried. He rose because he was seen. Now, the theological importance of Christ's resurrection is what I want just to mention in the final part of this study today, because I've been showing you the connection between the doctrine and history. And let me just say here before I move on, every doctrine of the gospel takes into consideration the historic facts that are revealed by God concerning the doctrine. I'll just mention before I move on, I want you to get a hold of this clearly. I'll just mention here before I move on, the incarnation. That's a doctrine. The incarnation is a doctrine. But the incarnation as a doctrine is couched in historic fact. There was a young woman called Mary to whom Gabriel was sent to announce to her that she was going to have a son. There was the visit of the Holy Spirit upon her body when he came down and he took of her substance and he created the humanity of Christ in her womb. That is all historic fact. And on that historic fact, we base the doctrine of the incarnation. And I emphasize this to your minds in this Bible class today, because this is vitally important. True biblical Protestant Orthodox theology rests its teachings on the historic facts that God has incorporated into Scripture, that we might realize that what we believe does rest on that kind of a foundation. So there's the framework. He emphasizes the framework. It's all according to the Scriptures. There's a foundation. He emphasizes this foundation of historic fact. So we move on then to look at the theology of all this, as it were, the theological importance of the Lord's resurrection. The truth of the resurrection of Christ does not stand separate from the rest of the doctrine that has to do with his person and his work as the Messiah. It belongs to that whole realm of truth or doctrine or theology. And so what we actually find is that the resurrection of our Savior lends great weight to other truths in that whole realm of truth. Remember what we're doing here in this study now for months. We're looking at the whole subject of the promised Messiah. I'm entering into the realm now of looking at him himself in his person, his unique person, and his unique works. And we find that all these great truths surrounding Christ's person work, all of these great doctrines, these theological truths, they're all interconnected. But the resurrection, that's what I want to show you in the time that remains now. The resurrection, above all other things, imparts tremendous weight to these other truths. You see, the resurrection confirmed the Lord's identity in a number of areas. I'm going to mention three or four of them in a moment or two. But his resurrection actually confirmed much of who he was and what who he said he was and what he claimed to be. The resurrection confirmed that. Now let's go to Matthew 12 for a moment. Matthew chapter 12, and you will find that in his teaching, the Lord Jesus Christ staked his entire prophetic authority on his prophecy that he would rise from the dead. Matthew 12, verse number 38. Here's the Lord speaking. After he'd been asked a question or a matter had been put to him. Matthew 12, 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. The word sign means miracle. And so they were saying, Lord, we want to see a miracle. But you see, the scribes and the Pharisees asked here for asked Christ for a miracle as the sign that he is truly the Messiah. And of course that request was actually an evidence of their own unbelief. Look at verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And, well, not go any farther at this moment. What did the Lord mean there? An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. The Lord had given them multiple signs already. The word sign means miracle. And the Lord had wrought this miracle and that miracle and abundance of miracles. And they still would not believe on him. And that's what he means when he says, you are an evil and an adulterous generation, seeking for a sign. In other words, what the Lord is saying there is, all that he had done already, they didn't even believe it. And now they're back and they're pretending that they want another sign. It's all false and it's fabricated and it's empty and it's just these men and their wickedness expressing the corruption of their own minds and their own hearts. And so their request was actually the evidence of their unbelief. However, the Lord goes on to say something in verse 39, the end of the verse. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Matthew 12:39-40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. What did the Lord do here? Well, he didn't actually work a miracle in their view or in their sight. He didn't do that. But he did say, I will state something here. That's essentially what he's doing. I will state something here that will come to pass. And he calls it the sign of the prophet Jonas. Remember, the word sign means miracle. There was a miracle in the life of Jonah. And we all know what it was. And the Lord tells us here, Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. And then he was cast up onto dry land, as his own little book tells us. That was a miracle. And that miracle was a type of the resurrection of our Lord. That's what the Lord goes on to say. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And in other words, he's saying he would die because he's the Son of Man. And he would be laid in the grave, and then he would rise again, just as Jonah had been thrust out of the whale's belly onto dry land. And so what you'd find here is the Lord interpreting Jonah's experience. He's speaking here as the great prophet. He refers to Jonah, what happened to Jonah. He says it's a sign of what's going to happen to me. And he interprets it as a type of his resurrection. However, as noted on this prophecy that he'd rise again, the Lord rests his soul, or his role and authority as a prophet of Jehovah. He rests everything that he says here on his role as the prophet. Because he didn't actually perform this sign in their eyes, before their minds, or before their eyes. He told them it's going to happen. Now, do you see what I'm saying? The Lord rests his sole authority on his prophetic statement here. And when he did rise, therefore, his identity was confirmed in a number of ways. So notice what he's doing here. He's questioned about showing them a sign. He doesn't actually perform a miracle or a sign. He refers them to what the Bible has said. He interprets what the Old Testament has said in the book of Jonah. He says, this is what it means. And he says, I'm going to be put into the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And the inference says, I will rise again. There's his prophetic ministry. And he bases, therefore, all that he's doing here and saying here about the resurrection on his prophetic ministry, on his authority as the prophet of Jehovah. And so when he rose again, his resurrection was a confirmation of who he actually was. And it was a confirmation of who Christ was in a number of ways. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And notice what it says here in the first few verses. Romans 1, verse number 3. It says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, listen carefully, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What did the resurrection declare about our Savior? It declared that he truly was the Son of God. And so the resurrection confirmed the Lord's identity as the Son of God. But then it also confirmed that he was the prophet long promised. John 2, Look at John 2, verse number 18. And we have a similar kind of a question from the Jews, the Pharisees. John 2, verse number 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And again, of course, they don't understand them. They are men of blindness and darkness of heart. And so the Lord goes on to explain in verse 21, But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore, verse 22, he was risen from the dead. Notice it. When he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What did his resurrection confirm? It confirmed that he was the true prophet of God. And then a third thing it confirmed, turning to Luke 24, 44 to 46, Luke 24, verse 44, it confirmed that he was indeed the promised Messiah. So Luke 24, verse 44, he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things that must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, must be fulfilled, he's saying, all those things concerning me must be fulfilled. Then verse 45, Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved who? Christ. Who's he? The Messiah. That's what the word signifies. To suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And so after he'd risen from the dead, this is the night after he's risen, and he appears among the disciples, and he refers to the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, Moses' writings, and the prophets, and the Psalms, that's the Jewish division of the Old Testament, and he says, it's all about me. And then he goes on to say, I am the Messiah, and I suffered, and I've risen from the dead. What's he saying? My resurrection proves that I am indeed the Messiah. And so the resurrection of the Lord does confirm the identity of our Savior as the Son of God, as the prophet long promised, as the actual Messiah. It's a confirmation of all those great theological truths with regard to the identity of our Lord. We must move on quickly here. The resurrection also demonstrated the sufficiency of the Lord's sacrifice. Turn to Romans 4, look at verse 25, Romans 4, 25, and it says, well, we'll read verse 24 as well, Romans 4, 24, where it says, But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, here's the resurrection again, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So you've got Christ dying here and Christ rising in these words. Those two great pillars of the truth again coming together. Christ was raised from the dead, that means he died. Christ was delivered for our offenses, that's why he died, to suffer for our sins. But then he was raised again. But notice what it says, raised again for. And as I've told you many a time, but just to reiterate it here today, the word for means because of. Raised again because of our justification. What's he saying? He's saying that the justification of his people has been sealed and settled and confirmed by his death, by his atonement. And therefore he rises to show you and me today that his sacrifice is sufficient, that the atonement has indeed atoned for sin, and that there's no more offering to be made. And so the resurrection, this is why the apostles kept preaching the resurrection. Read the book of Acts. They were always talking about the resurrection, because the resurrection confirms that what the Lord did on the cross and what the Lord did when he died works. It has paid for sin. It has satisfied divine justice. It has made the atonement. And his resurrection confirms this. Then the resurrection of our Lord signifies his continued authority as the mediator. The Lord was appointed mediator, as we know, all within the whole parameters of the covenant of grace. And he functioned as mediator, of course, in his earthly ministry. Once he began his ministry, he was seen as the prophet and the priest and the king, and he functioned in those three offices. But by rising from the dead, he signified his authority to continue in that role of being mediator in the heavens at God's right hand. And we simply have to look at different verses to see how this is true, that his resurrection actually confirmed that he indeed is the mediator. Turn to Mark 16, to the closing two verses, or a couple of verses there, of Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 19, it says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." So there's the risen Christ. He's risen from the dead, Mark 16, 19. He ascends up into heaven. Verse 20, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." What do you see there? From heaven, he continues to speak through his church, through his apostles, through his New Testament ministry as the mediatorial prophet. The Lord hasn't ceased to be prophet. He continues as the prophet. He speaks what you call, I mentioned this away early on, mediately through his apostles and then through preachers of the gospel right down to this very day. The Lord is still speaking and still confirming his word with signs following in the sense of what he does now in the hearts of men, saving people and so forth. But here we are shown that the resurrection confirmed the Lord's authority, his continued authority as the mediator. Here's the prophet. Then Hebrews 7:25, there he is as the priest. And of course, there's an abundance of verses about his priesthood. And we know this so well. The book of Hebrews is an exposition of the Lord's priesthood. And in that verse, Hebrews 7:25, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's his priestly ministry. Psalm 110 verse 4 predicted it. "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And so he rose from the dead to confirm that he's a continued prophet and to confirm that he's a continued priest. And then, of course, that he is also continuing to exercise his role as the king. He continues to reign in his church as the mediatorial king. Ephesians 1. If you'll just look there, the last two verses of that chapter. Let's see how we understand verses like these. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 20. It talks about God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet and give him to be the head over all things to the church. What are you reading about there, brethren and sisters? You're reading about the Lord's kingship. That's it in a nutshell. And so here we are finding that the Lord continues to be the mediatorial king as he reigns in his church and through his reign, of course, reigns over all things, but simply focus on your minds here upon the church where he reigns as a mediatorial king. The Lord rose from the dead and therefore it confirmed his continued ministry as the mediator, prophet, priest, and king. And we've seen it in all these scriptures. And then the final thought here before I close is the resurrection guaranteed the certainty of the full salvation of the Lord's people. One verse, a fascinating verse, and a verse that's very often misunderstood. Romans 5 and verse 10. Just turn there, please, in closing today. Romans 5 and verse 10. And he says this, Paul says in this verse, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." And so it is the death of the Lord Jesus that secures reconciliation with God, which means peace with God. And so we're looking there in those words at his death, his suffering, the cross work, the atonement, etc. Then it says this, "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, what is meant there by his life? Well, it's his resurrected life. You've got in this one verse his death again, and then his resurrection. In those words, by his life. So it says here, we shall be saved by his life. What does it mean? It means that the Lord's life, his present life as our risen and exalted head, is the pledge and the security of all that his people need to save them. And I mean save them in the broadest sense of that term. You see, brothers and sisters, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were saved. But every day since, as you continue to rest in Christ, you are being saved in another sense. You're being saved every day from the devil, from unseen forces, from the world around you, from sin itself. You're continually being saved. Understand the difference. When you came to the Lord, that was for all eternity you were saved. But then you need to be saved every day in the sense that I've just explained. And then, of course, we will finally be saved when we are delivered from this present evil world altogether. When we're taken home to heaven at death. And then, of course, the resurrection. It will be the final, as it were, the final installment of this marvelous salvation by which the Lord delivers his people. When he will raise our bodies from the grave, or those who are living will be changed, that is coming, as we saw already, and we're going to see something more of that today later on in our morning service, God willing. But this is what Paul's talking about here. We shall be saved by his life. You see, that's future tense. Verse 10, read it again, Romans 5:10. We were reconciled. That's the past. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Reconciliation was established by the death of Christ. And then, with regard to the future, we are saved by his life, his risen life, his resurrected life. And so the resurrection guarantees the certainty of the full salvation of the people of God, and thereby they will be delivered completely and utterly from all from which they need to be delivered. And what a glorious thing that is, that you're kept every day, you're being saved every day from sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, and one day you will be saved out of this old world altogether and be delivered onto Christ's everlasting kingdom. And so we've covered a lot of ground today, but it does bring before us this unique work of the Lord's resurrection, and I trust that God will bless it to every heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, use thy word, we pray of thee. Bless it this day for thy glory. Write it on every heart. Give us minds to understand. And come, O God, and visit us, we pray, as we wait on thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen.